Now, if you would join me, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 970. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kathy. Thank you. All right, great to see everyone this morning. And I always like to, every time we have a Culver's lunch, I always have to make the announcement that it's Culver's, not Colbert's. I don't want you showing up at my house for lunch and not finding anyone there. Well, you're welcome to show up at my house. You just won't find any food. That's the problem. So this morning, we are continuing our series in the book of Judges. This is week 5 in the series, and it's been a crazy book so far, and it's only going to get crazier from here. Like, it just keeps ramping up. Craziness is probably the only word to describe the book of Judges. But so far, what we've seen in the book of Judges is that God is the one who initiates salvation. So just like Israel was in slavery in Egypt, we are all enslaved to sin apart from God taking the first step. And then from there, we saw that because God is completely faithful to save, that means we need to be completely obedient to him. But unfortunately, we, like the Israelites, fail to do that, and we build these altars in our hearts to other gods. Just like in ancient Rome, they have these pantheons set up to many different idols. In our own hearts, we have little mini pantheons where we worship greed and sex and power and all kinds of other things that are out there. Instead of worshiping the one God, we fail to obey. But the good news is that we also see in Judges is God is faithful to save even when we fail to obey. So even though I am not as righteous as I should be, even though I turn my back on God and go after other idols all the time, God is still faithful to come save me even in my sin and my mess. And not only does he save me, but he is a stronger savior and a better Lord than any other option out there. And so if I go to these other idols, what I'm actually doing is I'm cutting off my chance at joy and peace and safety, because all of those things only come from Jesus as Savior. And then lastly, last week we saw that if Jesus is the one doing the saving, then that means he deserves the glory. Okay, if he's the one saving us, then he's the one that we should be worshiping. And the reason we're recapping all of this before we start is because each of those items is something that we have a hard time obeying. We have a hard time believing. I'd like to think that I either don't need saved or that I can be my own Savior. And then I like to think that, you know, I can choose which gods I want to worship, and I don't have to worship God alone. And then I like to think that, you know, if I want to be a good person, I can just do that on my own. I just have to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I can be that person that I long to be. And then I also like to think that life should be all about me, that people should be giving me glory. I should be getting the worship from other people. And all of those things are a complete contradiction to what we see in the whole Bible in general, but the book of Judges specifically. And the reason we fall for all of those lies is that we think we're stronger than we really are. Okay, I like to hide my weaknesses from other people, and I like to hide from my weaknesses myself. And because I don't really embrace the fact that I am a weak creature in need of saving, everything else that we talked about goes awry. It fails to work the way it's supposed to as creatures made in God's image who need to worship him. Because I don't recognize my weakness, I've set myself up for failure. Okay, but the problem is, when I say that, in our heart of hearts, we all want to deny that we are weak. We want to deny that we need saving. We think that we are strong enough on our own. But if you think about it, like there's no way you can be honest with yourself, if you're truly honest in your heart, that you are strong enough to save yourself. Okay, this point right here is really important. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to prove it the rest of the morning. Okay, from this point forward, we're assuming that you understand that you are a weak individual, and this is the proof we're going to use. Do you have anything that you're afraid of? Are you afraid of losing anything? Are you afraid of failing to be the person that you want to be? Are you afraid of what could happen in your future? Are you afraid that your past is going to catch up to you? Are you afraid of anything? Do you ever wrestle with doubt? Do you doubt who you are? Do you doubt what your role in life should be? Do you doubt the nature of God, the nature of whether he's trustworthy or whether he exists? Or, and lastly, do you ever struggle with failure? Do you fail to be the person that you would like to be? Do you fail to live up to the standards that you proclaim for others that you judge them with? Do you fail to live up to those standards yourself? If you put those three things together, you know, doubt, failures, weakness, all those things, what that tells us is that we are weak individuals. And if we are weak individuals, then that means that we need a God who is strong enough to save. And the theme of this morning is that God's strength covers our weakness. And so this morning we're going to go through this story of Gideon. It's the first half of Gideon. Next week we'll do the last half of Gideon. But it's a really long passage. I said this last week, that last week was the longest section we'd ever done as a church. This is about half again as long as that. So it's a ton of material. We won't have time to read every verse, so I'd really encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, page 205 is in the table Bibles. And we're going to have that open so that when we skim stuff, you can see the context that's happening here. But the reason it's important to see all this is because this story of Gideon is going to proclaim this truth that God's strength covers our weakness. And if I am truly a weak individual, then that means I need to go to someone stronger than me in order to find the salvation that I need. So let's pray and then get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that that even though I run from you, and even though that I deny my weakness, I thank you that you are strong enough to save anyway. I pray that all of us, God, that wherever we're at in our spiritual walk this morning, whether we are denying your existence, whether we're denying our need for you, or whether we're just struggling and feel like we're failing, God, I pray that this passage this morning would convict us. It would show us your truth of your compassion and your grace and your love, and we might leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Gideon is the story we're going to be doing this morning, and it's in Judges chapter 6 is where it begins. We're going to go all the way almost through the end of Judges chapter 7. I'm just going to get all my stuff set up here. So Judges 6, I'm just going to skim the opening part because this is the Judges, remember, is on repeat. It's the same story again and again and again. So the first 10 verses of Judges chapter 6 says that, you know, that God became angry with the Israelites because they failed to obey completely. That they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They started to worship other gods instead of worshiping Yahweh alone. And because of that, God shows his strength by handing them over to other oppressors. Okay, there's other people that come in who make their life miserable, and that's God's way of saying, you need me to save you. And your circumstances are proving that. So in this case, the oppressors that come in is the Midianites. And the Midianites are a distant relative of Israel. They're kind of cousin nations. They live across the Jordan River. And this oppression that we see here is worse than anything we've seen yet in the book of Judges. So when the Midianites would cross the river and they would come into Israel, they would completely ravage and destroy the whole land. They would bring all their camels and this massive horde of people. It says they were as many as a swarm of locusts. They would devour everything in the land, leaving the Israelites completely destitute and impoverished and so afraid for their lives that they would flee to the mountains and hide in caves. Okay, that's how bad things have gotten, that they're hiding in caves, hoping that they'll find safety there. Meanwhile, all their crops are destroyed. There's no way to provide for themselves. They're really, like I said, a destitute people. But before God sends a savior, he first sends a messenger. And this messenger we see in verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, and this prophet speaks to Israel and says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So before God brings salvation, he's pointing them to the fact that they are too disobedient to be blessed by him. Because they have turned their back on him and they have feared the gods of the land instead of worshiping him as the true God, that God has given them over to these gods to show how weak and impotent the other gods are. And that's the principle here, is that God always sends his revelation to us instead of just demanding that we know what it is on our own. So God doesn't leave us groping in the dark, wondering what we need to do to please him, but he has given us his word as this testimony that says, this is where you find the fullness of life. Like Kathy said a second ago, this is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. And if all of those things are correct, then that means that God's revelation is where we find the path that we're supposed to walk, the life that he has called us to live. And in the midst of this, when God says, don't fear the gods of the Amorites, what he's saying is, you can trust me. I am a strong enough God. You don't have to run to anyone else to find the safety and security and the peace that you're longing for. You can come back to me as your Savior. I will be the God who covers his wing over his people like a mother hen protects her chicks. It's this image of God will be the one who protects them. So then now in verse 11, we get introduced to Gideon, the Savior, the guy who's going to be the judge that this story is going to be about. Let's pick it up in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. So terebinth is a type of tree in the Middle East, and it says that this tree belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And that statement, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, is just full of contradiction. So I am not a farmer, but what I know from my study is that if you're threshing out wheat, you don't do it in a wine press. A wine press is this a hole in the rock where they would stomp all the grapes and make the wine, and there's no wind there. But if you're actually going to separate the grain from the chaff, you need to do that on top of a hill where the wind can blow, and you toss up the wheat and the chaff, and the wind blows the chaff away, and you're left with all the grain. But Gideon is so afraid that the Midianites are going to see him doing that and come take all of his food from him that he's hiding in a wine press where it's not efficient and not an effective way of doing that in any way. And so in that picture of Gideon, this is our first introduction to him. He's a guy who's so afraid of his enemies that he's doing something, he's working with his grain in an incorrect way because he's so consumed by fear. And in the midst of that fear, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, comes and says, God is with you, mighty man of valor. And there's nothing in this picture that says that he is a man of valor at all. It'd be like our family, we do donut day every Friday. But like, so if one of you came in and saw me eating 6 donuts and said, you are truly a bastion of good health and wise eating choices. It's like, it doesn't fit the context at all. Neither does this say that Gideon is a man of valor when he's hiding in a wine press. So Gideon has a response that we would think. He says, Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And he's questioning God. And he goes on to say, you know, if God is really with us, I've heard all these stories of God delivering us out of Egypt and out of slavery. If God is with us, why are the Midianites so oppressive that I'm hiding down here in a wine press? And so the one truth, Gideon is speaking theological truth. God at this point is not with them in the sense that he is providing for them. He has turned them over to their oppressors. So Gideon's question is right, but his tone is wrong. He's leaving out the fact that Israel turned their back on God, and he's just asking why God turned their back on him. Okay? And don't we do the same thing? When our life gets hard, our first question is, if God is with us, then why is things so messed up right now? And then that's a very natural, it's a very human question to ask. And I love the angel of the Lord's response here. It says, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? So it's like God didn't even hear his problem at all. It's Gideon saying, where are you at right now? How can you say that you're with us if this is happening? And God's like, you're going to go in this, I love that word, this strength of yours. Like, what strength? Like the guy's hiding in the wine press. How in the world is he strong enough to save his people? And the hinge there is that Gideon is not strong enough to save his people. It's the fact that the Lord is with him. Okay? God being with him is the reason why Gideon will in fact be the one that God uses to save his people. And so then Gideon goes on to complain and says, how can I be, verse 15, he said to him, please Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon gets his identity right. He understands himself correctly. He knows that he is the weakest person that God could choose to save the people of Israel. And Gideon thinks that means that disqualifies him from saving. What he doesn't understand is that is the only metric God is using to choose Gideon. Okay, because God uses weak people so that he will be shown strong. God's strength covers our weakness. That's that passage that Kathy read in 2 Corinthians where it says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, as humans, we always run from our weakness thinking it's a sign of shame. If you find out how weak I am, how big of a failure I am in so many areas of my life, I think that I would be ashamed for you to know that. But instead of running from our weakness, what God is saying is you need to embrace your weakness because it's in those moments of weakness that God comes in and his grace is sufficient for you and his power is made perfect in weakness. God's strength covers our weakness. And the reason Gideon will be the one to save Israel is because God is going to use him for that because he is weak enough that God will be the one who gets the glory. So then what Gideon does from here is he says, I need to know if this is really you, God, or not. So he says, you wait here to this angel, this messenger of God. I'm going to go back and get an offering and come back, and then I'll know whether you're really from God or not. So he goes and says he gets an ephah of flour and makes it into unleavened bread. Okay, so an ephah is about 6 gallons. So he makes enough bread that 6 gallons of flour would make. He brings a pot of broth, and he cuts up a whole goat, and he piles all these things on the rock. And the angel of the Lord touches it with his staff, and it says it is consumed with fire. The whole, like, imagine how much stuff we're talking about. 6 gallons of flour and all that broth and the goat, and it says it's completely consumed by fire. So there's an explosion in front of Gideon. Why God, through his power, burns up this offering as a sign to Gideon that he is coming in the power of God. And Gideon does what all of us would do if we saw something all of a sudden out of nowhere just blow up in front of us. He's afraid for his life. He says that he has seen the angel of the Lord face to face and he deserves to die. He understands that in his weakness, he can't compete with God's strength. But then God comes in, he says, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you, verse 23, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. So the first thing that Gideon needed to see from God was his weakness compared to God's strength. And when he saw the difference, he assumed that was his end. He said, if God's this powerful, I'm this weak, I assume I'm going to die here. But God speaks peace to him. And that Hebrew word peace is the word shalom that we talk about a lot, where it doesn't just mean peace as in a lack of conflict. It means peace as in a fullness of thriving and all of life the way God created it to be. And so when Gideon encounters God's power, it leads him to worship. And that is always the way it goes. If you see God in all of his power, you begin to worship him because you understand that he is so much stronger than you. And then that's when God, in his mercy, we see that God's strength covers our weakness. But it's not just his strength that covers our weakness. It's also his power that covers our fear. Okay? And that's where the story goes next. If you look at, we're going to skim verses 25 through 32. And in that, so God says, if you're going to be my savior, if you're going to be the person who leads my people to victory, you need to first clean out your own house. Before you can save the people of Israel, you have to remove the idolatry in your own house. And we learn from those verses that Gideon's father actually had a temple that he had built. So there's a statue of an idol to Baal. Then there's an Asherah pole, which is Baal's wife. And so it's a wood structure and it's some kind of metal or stone image. And that Gideon and his family and all the Israelites in this area would go worship these false gods in Gideon's backyard. And God says, before I'm going to use you, you need to first clean out these false acts of worship and rededicate this land to me as the one true God. And so he tells Gideon what to do. And Gideon, again, in all this might and valor and strength that he has, is so afraid of his family that he does it in the middle of the night. He waits till everyone's asleep, and he goes and gets an ox, and he pulls down the altar to Baal. Then he cuts up the wood, Asherah pole, and he makes a fire on that. And then he sacrifices the bull that he pulled down the statue with. He sacrifices that on top of the fire that the Asherah pole has made. Which, think about that, that is the ultimate insult and slap in the face to those gods. Saying that the ox is stronger than the deity, and even that ox in its strength, its only use is to be used as a sacrifice of worship to the one God, the one true God. So Gideon is saying that there's no way that Asherah and Baal are any deities at all, that they should not be worshipped. And so then the townspeople wake up, Gideon's family wakes up, and they're so upset and angry with Gideon that he's destroyed their gods, which that's always the way it goes. When you attack someone's idol, they will lash out at you completely because they're finding their identity in that god. If I talk about the sin of materialism, if your god is greed, you're going to get angry at me for that because I'm attacking something that's close to your identity. And so when Gideon does this, the people want to kill him. And then there's this amazing line where Gideon's dad, who's been leading this false worship, Gideon's father comes to Gideon's defense in verse 31 and says, but will you contend for Baal? And then later he says, if he is a god, let him contend for himself. I love that line. He's saying, you're going to defend your god? Like, if your god is so weak, he needs you to defend him, then how can you say he's actually a god? Right? And that mindset of a God's strength is seen in who has to defend him. And so Baal's weakness is evident in the fact that the people have to come rushing to his defense and that an ox can't even be stopped when it's coming to pull down his statue. And the takeaway here, though, is that how many times do we view our role with our God in the same way as American Christians? We think that God is so weak, we need to come to his defense. And that's true. Like, if you're culturally, if you're more conservative or if you're more liberal, you both fall into those, we both fall into those categories of thinking we need to defend God. So if you're more naturally conservative, you're worried about losing cultural dominance. And we're like, we don't have the dominant position in culture that we want. So we have to defend God and the Ten Commandments in the public square or prayer in schools or one nation under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, those things. We feel like we have to defend God, come to his defense because he's so weak he can't do that on his own. Because we're worried about, we fear losing cultural dominance. Just like God told them, don't fear the gods of the land. We fear losing the land in that sense. But if you're more liberal, more left-leaning, you can tend to fear losing cultural approval. So you look at the Bible and the teachings on sexuality or salvation or anything of those, and you say, culture is changing. If we don't update God, if we don't turn into God's PR team, he's going to lose approval in the culture. And so we have to defend God in that sense. And what both of those instances, what you're doing is you're saying that I think God is so weak, he needs me on his side to defend him. Okay, but a God's strength is seen in who has to defend him. And the beauty of the book of Judges is God does not need our defense. He doesn't need us to come to his rescue. Now, I'm not saying that, okay, we obviously need to be missionaries in our society. We need to speak for what we see the Bible teaching as truth. We need to proclaim the goodness of God. But proclaiming the goodness of God and defending God because he's too weak, he needs our help, those are very different things. And a lot of times when you feel the need to defend God, it's not actually God you're defending. It's your own fear and your own insecurity, and you're worried that you're going to lose either that cultural dominance or that cultural approval. And so the message of this, though, is if you're afraid of those things, God's power covers your fear. Okay, just like Baal didn't have the power to defend himself, God has the power to do that on his own. He doesn't need you to do that on his behalf. He has the power to defend himself. His power covers your fear because his strength covers your weakness. Okay, but do you believe that or do you doubt it? And a lot of times when I talk about God, strength covering my weakness, I struggle with doubt. I begin to wonder, is that actually true? And so then from there, that's the beauty of this story. Verse 33 through 35, we see that Gideon goes out into the plains and he calls the people of Israel to his side. He says that the Midianites are coming. We need to rally the troops. Let's get an army together to defend the nation and the people of Israel. And there's this dichotomy. We're wondering why, if Gideon is so weak, how does this happen? How is it that the people come to Gideon's aid when he calls for help? And it's not because he's strong. It's not because he's brave. It's not because he's a great leader. None of those things. Remember, this is the guy who's hiding in the wine press. But in verse 34, we see the reason why Gideon is able to be used by God. It says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Okay, so Gideon in his weakness was the prime vessel for the Spirit of God to clothe him and cover him. And it was that covering of the Holy Spirit that gave Gideon the power and emboldened him for the people to be drawn to follow Gideon into battle. It's not because Gideon was strong, it's because Gideon was weak and God's strength covered Gideon's weakness. Then in verse 36 through the end of chapter 6 is fascinating because Gideon is a man of doubt. Not only is he a man of fear, but he's also a man of questioning and of doubt. And so this passage is really famous, unfortunately, probably for the wrong reason. So we're going to go through these verses a little more closely. Verse 36 says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said.'" So Gideon knows what he's to do. He knows he's been called to lead the people of Israel, but he's doubting that God's going to uphold his end of the bargain. So he develops this test and says, if you're really God, if you're really going to come to my aid when I need you, then you need to do this trick for me. I'm going to lay a piece of wool out on the ground, and in the morning I want it to be wet and the ground to be dry. And then verse 38 we see, and it says, "And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water." So Gideon is testing God, and God in his compassion and his patience with Gideon does the test. He passes the test. He does this miracle. He makes the wool wet and the ground dry. And then Gideon, in his hubris, says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all the ground let there be dew.'" He's doing the opposite thing now. He wants the fleece to be dry and all the ground to be wet. It says, "And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew." And so again, we're coming at this theme of God's strength covering our weakness, but we also see here that God's patience covers our doubt. So Gideon's doubt is coming through here. And a lot of times where the church I grew up in, the way they would teach this passage is that if you don't know what to do with life, if you have this decision you're wrestling with, then just lay out a fleece. So like lay out a fleece is one of those Christian cliches that people would talk about. And then you're supposed to do something where you put God in this corner and you force him to act. And if he acts one way, it means you go here. If he acts another way, you go there. And what you're doing is you're turning God into your magic eight ball. You know, like so we watch a lot of cartoons in our house. So Toy Story, where Woody goes, "Will Andy pick me?" And he shakes the eight ball and says, "Don't count on it." And he's upset. Toy Story, does anyone have kids? there's a ton of kids back there. I know you guys have seen that movie. But when you turn God into magic eight ball, you're making him as your GPS. You punch in the directions you want to go, and then he tells you whether to turn right or left. And we use this spiritual language of laying out a fleece to manipulate God into telling us what we're supposed to do. But that's not what this passage is saying at all, because Gideon already knew what he was supposed to do. There was no question of what God's will was. He wasn't saying, do I go attack or do I not? Like God had said, you lead my people into battle. And Gideon said, I don't trust you to protect me. I need you to prove yourself to me. And according to Deuteronomy 6, that's a sin. In Deuteronomy 6, God says that you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. And Gideon is so fearful and he's so doubtful that he does it anyway. So I don't want to just take this here and slam Gideon, because I've done that exact same thing. Okay, like I've had a tough decision and I've used that fleece method, and God was patient and merciful with me, just like God is patient and merciful with Gideon. Okay, he doesn't smite him. He doesn't say, fine, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm going to go use someone else. He goes along with Gideon in order to build his faith. He does the silly little parlor trick, and he makes the wool wet and the wool dry. That's an example of God's patience with us, even when we doubt. And I wish as a Christian community, we would be known as a people that are patient with those who doubt. Because so many times when I'm doubting the faithfulness of God, I don't need a sermon. I need God to use his people to show me that there is love for me even when I doubt. Just like God loved Gideon even when he was doubting God's power. Okay, so not only does God's strength cover our weakness, God's patience covers our doubt. So as we keep going, then chapter 7 begins. The Midianites are forming, their troops are ready, they're going to cross the Jordan River and they're going to have the battle. But luckily, Gideon has this army with him. Remember in chapter 6, he said the Spirit of the Lord covered him and this army came up behind Gideon. The troops were rallied. And then in verse 2 of chapter 7, God says this crazy thing. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to save the Midianites into their hand. Okay? Like, you have too many troops to win. Like, when has any military strategist ever said that? And the reason is he finishes up, is because lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me. They have too strong of a military force, and if they win, they're just going to assume it's because they had superior numbers, because they had the force behind them, they had the strength behind them, and they'll rely on their own strength instead of seeing that God's strength covers their weakness. And so God does this way of winnowing out the troops. He says, if anyone is afraid, let him go home. Gideon should have been the first in line. He should have been the first one to walk off the battlefield. But instead, for some reason, he stays there. And the troops go from 32,000 people down to 10,000. You're like, okay, that's a pretty big reduction in force. Surely we can go into battle now with the 10,000 people. And God says the same thing. He says, no, you're still too big. 10,000 is still too many. I can't win with this number, because you're still going to rely on yourself. You're going to rely on your own strength. So he says, take all the troops down to this river, and based off the method that they drink, we will determine who stays and who goes. And so if they put their face down in the water, they were sent home. If they knelt down, they brought the water up to their mouth, they were told to stay. And so it turns out only 300 men used their hand to their mouth, and that's the force that God says, we're going to stay. We're going to use those guys. And again, a lot of times when we look at this passage, we assume, we try to invent some meaning behind the water, and we say, oh, well, if you're putting your face in the water, you're not alert. But if you're looking around like a good soldier and you're pulling the water into your mouth, it means you're alert and a good troop, and you're going to be the strong soldier that God can use to save his people. And what we do then is we turn this 300 number into that Gerard Butler movie. Has anyone seen the three? You guys laugh at that one? Really? No one's seen Toy Story? You guys are terrible sinners. You watch... Yeah, that's rated R. Oh, man. But in that movie, because I have seen it also, I've already asked for forgiveness, though. This Gerard Butler is this mighty military leader, and he's got the six-pack abs to prove it. And all of his 300 people, they're just as ripped as he is. They're just as strong. They're just as good of military leaders and fighters. And this small force of 300 people defeats this huge army of 10,000 or something like that. It's because they're so BA that they were able to defend their homeland. And so when we read this, we start to think of that mentality. We say, oh, this must just be the 300 people that are just really strong. And what we're doing is we're making the same mistake again. We're assuming that it was their strength that saved them, when in reality, it's not their strength. It's the fact that they were weaker than everyone else. No army of 300 Israelites could ever beat the Midianites. That's the point of this. Okay? And as Christians, a lot of times we know this concept that God uses our weakness to bring strength. We know that Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. But we're always drawn to shows of strength. We are always drawn to people who portray this position of strength. That's the Tim Tebow syndrome that we all fall for. Where we're like, yeah, maybe the NFL is full of a bunch of people who don't really like us as Christians. But as long as Tim Tebow was there, that means we had someone speaking to our defense. And what we're doing is we're looking at his strength and his biceps and saying, see, we're not as weak as you think we are. We got Tim Tebow on our side. But what we're doing there is the same thing that the Israelites are doing. We're saying, as long as we have strength on our side, we will be fine. But it's not the strength on our side that makes us fine. It's the weakness on our side. It's that God uses our weakness to display his strength. And at the end of the day, I would rather have God's strength over anything that man or the church can put together as a show of strength. So Gideon's ready to take these 300 troops into battle. And then verse 9 and following is this amazing picture of God's mercy. It says, that same night, the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. He's saying, go into battle. You are going to win. Where did I lost my spot? But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So Gideon, this whole time, Gideon's been the one dragging his feet. God's been the one having to push him along and saying, look, I'm strong enough. You can trust me. But this time, before Gideon says anything, God says, if you're still afraid, which knowing Gideon well enough, we know, yes, he's absolutely still afraid. He says, if you're still afraid, go down into their camp and I will show you something that will give you bravery. It'll give you courage. And so Gideon sneaks into the enemy lines, and he overhears this dream where these two soldiers are talking, and one of the soldiers says, I had this dream that a loaf of bread came tumbling into camp, and it leveled everything. And it's like, what? Like a loaf of bread leveled the camp? And the other soldier says, surely this is Gideon, the man that God has strengthened that's going to come defeat the people of Midian. And so this man gives this enemy soldier gives an interpretation of this crazy dream to the other enemy soldier, and in that, Gideon sees that God is going to give them victory because God's the one who gave them this dream and God's the one that gave the other soldier the interpretation. Because just like a loaf of bread could never take down a camp, so 300 Israelites could never take down the Midianites, who said that there were so many. Remember, it's like a locust swarm that's covering everything. It says that they have so many camels that you can't even count them. It's this huge military force. And Gideon sees, in God's mercy, he draws them down to this camp at just the right time to overhear this conversation, to give him the strength to obey God. And what a beautiful picture of God's compassion and mercy for Gideon. Because Gideon didn't have to see that. God had already showed himself plenty of times. He could have said, all right, Gideon, it's time to man up and do what I told you to do. I don't need to prove myself to you. You need to just obey. And that's how we picture God a lot of times, just telling us to suck it up, buttercup, and do it anyway, right? We're going to have to get it done on our own. But God in his mercy doesn't tell us to just suck it up. He says, I'm going to give you these signs of my compassion and signs of my grace to strengthen your faith. Before we started the church when we were about 4 years ago, I would tell everyone, I felt very confident in God's calling to do a church plant, but very unsure of my own ability to get that done. And it was this weird tension of knowing, I'm not good enough to make this happen. I'm not a good enough anything to make this happen. And so I feel like God's calling me here, but I don't have the ability. And it was finally just this moment where I read this passage and I felt like the Holy Spirit was telling me, that's exactly the point. Like God in his mercy doesn't have to give us these signs of his strength, but he's so compassionate. His compassion covers our fear, and that's what gives us the strength to move on. And so when we get those little glimpses of God's love in our life, we need to hang on to those as memorials to the reasons why we can trust God. Yeah, he and I were talking once about this very hard time in their life. Their journey is something a parent should never have to go through. And it was this incredibly difficult season. And along the way, God kept giving them these things as signs of his love. Like random conversations at the airport, people bringing flowers to their door. And I love Jeff's line when he talks to him about that. He says, and God didn't have to do that. That's what he kept saying to me over again. I don't know if he remembers the conversation, but that line, and God didn't have to do that. And that humility right there is the weakness that God uses to bring strength. We're at the beginning of the chapter, Gideon's saying, how can you do this? I'm so weak. And he's asking God to prove himself. But by the end of the chapter here, it's this recognition, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give me anything, but in his mercy and his grace, he did. And Gideon's response at the end of verse 15, it says that Gideon worshiped. He encountered God in this way, and he worshiped him in his glory because he saw the compassion and power of God combined. What an amazing picture. That should always lead us to worship when we see God's power, his strength, and his compassion and mercy meet. And the best place that we see those two touch is on the cross, where Jesus in his love and mercy for us dies for our sin in our place. And he shows his power 3 days later by defeating sin and death and rising from the dead. That's a picture of God's strength covering our weakness. And I wish we were going to close the Bible and say that's the message for today. But that's not where the story ends, unfortunately. So Gideon, he gets built up. He has all this newfound strength. And so he goes into battle. He gets his 300 men. He tells them, get a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Cover the torch with a pot. We'll surround the enemy. We'll break all the pots, make a lot of noise, light our torches so they can see all the torches surrounding them, and blow your trumpets and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. And so they do all this exactly. They follow his orders perfectly, and they do these things, and the Midianites are thrown into this great confusion. Because in the middle of the night, they're all asleep, and all of a sudden they see torches everywhere, hear loud crashing noises and trumpets and people shouting, and it says that they turned on each other with their swords. So the Midianites literally wake up all this confusion and noise. They end up slaughtering each other and then fleeing after they've been defeated. And not a single Israelite had a sword in their hand. Okay, so God did such an amazing victory. He said, this is how you're going to know that you can't take credit for it, because not one of you did anything to win the victory. They literally turned on themselves, and that's how they lost and then went fleeing. And then Gideon goes after them. But when they blow their trumpets, they follow Gideon's directions, and they shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And so the reason Gideon was used the whole time was because he was weaker than anyone else. And then he goes through this long process where he encounters God, he sees his power, he worships, he gets built up with strength, and his first reaction is to put himself on par with the God who saves. He says, we're going to go do this for God's glory and for Gideon's glory. And when we get out there, we win for God and for Gideon, that's when I will finally be strong enough. He thinks that he will have pushed his weakness aside, and he can be as strong as God because they will have done this victory and God used them. And that's the problem with the danger of being weak enough for God to use you is you begin to think that you're strong enough that he doesn't have to use you. You begin to think you're strong enough that you can do it on your own. We begin to shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. But amazingly, instead of God, you know, striking him with a lightning bolt or something right there, God uses him anyway. God uses Gideon and his people, and he drives out the Midianites and gives them the deliverance that he had promised. And what that is right there is a picture of grace. Because Gideon failed completely. He should have seen that he was not supposed to be on par with God. The idolatry of saying God and Gideon are basically the same. Like that's the worst idolatry than Israel had been doing before. But God in his grace covered Gideon's failure. So the place where we see God's strength cover our weakness the most is when we see God's grace cover our failures. And again, the picture of that happening is on the cross. Now, that's why this whole book of Judges points to Jesus, because in every single stop, we see the failure of the people of Israel. Like this is an epic fail on Gideon's part. But in the middle of that, God is still working. In the middle of Gideon's failures, God still works. That's why if you look to Jesus as the fulfillment of the book of Judges, we see that we can embrace weakness. Okay, remember we said this morning that we run from our weakness? We don't have to run from our weakness. We can embrace it because Jesus embraced weakness on our behalf. Philippians 2 says that even though he was in heaven with God as God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on human flesh and came in the form of man and took on the role of a servant. Okay, so even though we doubt, we struggle with whether or not we can trust God, after Jesus rose from the dead and he's giving them the Great Commission, it says he called his disciples to himself and they saw him, but some doubted. So right from the very beginning of the church, our spiritual ancestors, doubt has always been a part of that, and God has always used the church anyway. Okay, and then most importantly, when we run to grace because we know we will always fail, we see again a picture of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he took our sin upon himself, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could have the righteousness of God. All of these things, all this doubt and failure and fear, all of those signs of weakness are covered by God, who God in his strength covers our weakness. But here's the problem. Like Gideon, we don't like to think of ourselves as weak. I would rather pretend to be strong and make you think that I'm strong than actually embrace the weakness that I have. And that's why whenever we find ourselves starting to say a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, we have this choice of either we're going to repent of that pride and we're going to turn to God and we're going to worship him, or we're going to cling to that pride and think that we are on the same level with God. And here's the thing, like if you think yourself too strong, like if I have too high a view of myself and I think I'm strong, the thing that brings me down is encountering someone stronger than I. So if you're working out at the gym and you're impressed with how much you're lifting, all it takes is someone who's stronger than you coming in and lifting twice that amount to make you realize, you know, I'm not really as strong as I thought I was. You know, and that silly example, apply that to every other area of our life. If I value my ability to make friends, all that needs to happen is I need to meet someone more charismatic than I, and I'll realize I'm actually not as strong as I thought. You know, if I value my family having it together and looking really nice and my kids being behaved, as soon as I encounter someone who has better behaved kids, then I realize I'm not as strong as I thought. Or if I value my ability to find success in business and I've amassed this wealth for myself, there's always someone richer than you out there. And when you encounter their wealth, you realize that in comparison, you're not as strong as you thought you were. So the choice before us is, do we keep pretending we're strong, or do we embrace our weakness, and in embracing our weakness, encounter the God who is strong, the God who can actually save us from our weakness? And so what we're going to do now is a little different. Normally at this point in church, we pray and then we go to our discussion tables and we have some questions to process. But this is such a central issue for the gospel. You don't respond by discussing. Okay, you respond by repenting. Okay, I don't talk about how I tend to drift into pride. I get on my face and I confess before God that I'm a sinner who is full of pride and I need his mercy. So what we're going to do now instead is we're going to just kind of turn inward at our tables and quietly in our own heads, as we close our eyes, and we have some little bit of background music playing, we're going to pray for a few minutes. And I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer where we're going to, that ACTS, acronym, A-C-T-S, I think when we did a sermon on prayer a few weeks ago, we went through this acronym of when you approach God, you begin by adoring him. You address him in all of his glory and his strength, and you give him adoration. And then when you see God's power, it leads you to the sea. It leads you to confession. You confess the ways that you depend on your own pride and your own strength. And then when you confess your sin, you realize that you've been covered by the grace of Jesus, and then you thank him for the way that he uses you anyway and shows you his goodness. And then you end by asking him, supplication, you ask him to give you the humility to embrace his strength. And so the reason that this is a gospel issue is because if I project strength, it denies my need for grace. But if I embrace my weakness, it shows that I am humble and open to receiving grace. So this may feel a little bit awkward to just do some prayer, but if you're awkward by praying in church, then we need more prayer in church. So I'm not going to ask you to pray out loud. I'm not going to ask you to confess your sins in front of each other. We're just going to spend some time in prayer. We will spend some time on A, about a minute, and then I will close us out for a short prayer, and then we'll move on to C for about a minute, and then I'll close us out. So just, I hope that's making sense. If not, just close your eyes until the next thing happens, and we'll go from there.